brother. And so from the very beginning, I really want us to set our minds on the reality that depending on your perspective, we can look at this passage and realize that in some ways, all of us, most of us, fit into sort of both categories. So on the one side, I think it's really important to remind ourselves frequently that globally, we are rich. We are very rich. I mean, the fact that you can turn on your faucet and have water that is drinkable, the fact that you are only a few dozen steps away from indoor plumbing, the fact that you have a car or two cars, or I have a teenage driver, so I have three cars in front of my house, means that we are richer than the vast majority of the world globally. We might not, I don't know if many people in this church have houses on the beach, beachfront property on McKenna, but still, indisputably, we are rich, globally speaking. And yet, on the other hand, it is also very likely that because of the crazy high cost of living here in Maui, that oftentimes we don't feel very rich in our day-to-day interactions as we go around just the rhythms of life. You might feel as though you really actually need to keep a pretty tight budget in order to make it through each month. You most likely, many of us, don't move in the elite social circles of life. I haven't been invited to dinner with the mayor in a long time. You probably are not in the inner circles, politically speaking, and your daily rhythm probably feels less than wealthy. I say that because what I want us to do when we look at the how James addresses those of humble circumstances and those who are rich, I want us to see that in many ways, in the different rhythms of our life, that this counsel can apply to all of us. But more than anything, more than where we find ourselves in that spectrum of plenty and need, that really is window dressing to the deepest truth about us, which is, as believers, that we are identified as sons and daughters of Christ, of God. We've been adopted into the beloved because of salvation, and that this, more than anything, needs to be our defining identity. So let me pray regarding this passage, and we'll start looking at the verses. God, we love you. We praise you for your word that equips us for life, how to encounter trials and difficulties and just realities that we find ourselves in. God, I pray that we might have hearts this morning that are renewed in our desire just to submit ourselves to your word, to see the goodness of your design for our lives, and that as a people, we might encourage each other here in this body, and as we go out from this place, that we might encourage others to find our worth, our meaning, our center in our relationship with Christ. In your name I pray, amen. So from the beginning here, before we get started, I just want to give you our two main points. There's some sub-points, but really two points, so I'll say just two. The first one is, from these verses, we have a very clear understanding that we are not to look at our social or economic status to satisfy ourselves. And we'll see that tends to be the default measure here in the world. And on the one side, James counsels those in humble circumstances not to look or to look forward to their riches in Christ to encourage themselves. And at the other side, on the other hand, he's telling the rich, you should also look to your riches in Christ. And that these riches in Christ are actually going to categorize the rich and the wealthy along with the lowly believers, those who are on the margins of society, and more than anything with our lowly Savior who was despised and rejected by men. And then finally, the second thing that I want to look at is how we can consider a steadfastness in trials as a sort of assurance, as a way of proving and working out that reality that eternal life is guaranteed to those who are in Christ. So let's look at just those first few verses again so that we can try to find these points. James 1, 9 through 11 says this. I want to just repeat it so it's fresh in our mind. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, the flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So here we need to connect these verses with the immediate context of those verses that came just before it, in verses 1 through 8, where we see verses like verse 2, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Meaning, this specific trial discussed is that issue of social economic status, the lowly and the rich. And I want us to remember that James is writing to Jewish believers that have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and that really probably the majority of his audience find themselves in this lowly category. They're sort of on the outskirts of society, politically definitely outside, and scraping by to really make it. This is the norm probably of his audience. And I want us also to remember that the book of James really follows a sort of wisdom style of literature, that genre that we saw in our study of Ecclesiastes. And I want to remind us, as we looked at that book of Ecclesiastes, just how often Solomon reminded us of how many things in life were ultimately vain or vanity. And among those was wealth. Wealth, he reminds us in that book, is not ultimately under our control. And even if you can manage to become wealthy and keep it all the way until the moment of your death, you still can't take it with you. Remember what we saw in Ecclesiastes 5, 15 to 16, where he says, "And he came from his mother's womb, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for the toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" Do you hear that similar kind of phrase that we find in James, where he says in verse 10, "Let the rich in his humiliation glory in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away"? Do you see how James sets a background to it all? That the lowly and the rich, all of life is like a vapor, as he'll tell us later on in his letter, and it will pass away. James is telling the majority of his readers, those people in humble circumstances, look, in spite of this, you ought to boast in your exaltation. So obviously, we need to stop and understand, what does he mean by boast in our exaltation? And here, I think, really, the New American Standard Version gets this verse a little bit more clear. That version tells us, "Now the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." And that word boast really can be translated that we ought to glory in, rejoice in, boast in our high position. It's that same idea that we see in verse 2 of counting as sincere joy, rejoicing in humble circumstances. And what's more, we're called to boast, to actually glory in something that is much more substantial than just our social or economic status. We are to glory in our exaltation or our high position of being identified in Christ. And we see this all through Scripture. One passage that is just so clear, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And look at this exaltation. Look at this high position that is part of our identity in Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, we are guaranteed, if we are in Christ, to be raised up, to be exalted, to be placed in a high position of getting to experience life with Christ for all of eternity. That we get to showcase the wonder of God's grace by being able to experience eternity with Christ. And so what I want us to see is that this is a sort of two-pronged reality, that we can battle for joy in humble circumstances by, one, remembering that all of life is like a flower of the grass that will pass away. Our social, our economic status, it's passing away. It's temporary. It's transitory. Don't put your hope in it. And two, ultimately, the only thing that matters is whether we have been redeemed through salvation and are identified with Christ. It's a perspective of our lowly earthly status that says, yes, that might be true, but there's something much more true. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ through salvation. I am eternally found in the Beloved. It's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, when he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Which really gets us back to what James is focusing in on in these verses, that we are to rejoice, to glory in, to boast within our ongoing social or economic trials, because at the end of the day, we as believers are in Christ. We are exalted. We are found in a high position. What can man do to me? In fact, I think taken with verses 2 through 8, we can see that it is often the wisdom of God to bring us through trials like this so that we can be made more mature and that we can be made to understand that our deepest need is not economic. Our deepest need is in Christ. Look at how Paul explains this, that most often the marginalized, the lowly, the poor of this world, they hear the wisdom of the gospel and they say, yes, I have nothing to offer. I'm a nobody. I need grace. I could never earn this. Oh, the deep, deep love of God that he should look favorably on me. And all too often, the successful, the wealthy, the wise of this world, or I guess like now we're saying like the influencers of this world, it's very easy for them to maintain the illusion that they have everything they need and they can meet their needs with their own wealth. They can figure it out. They can solve the problems. It's what Paul is pointing to when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, like high status. But God has chosen the foolish of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of this world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low, or the lowly of this world, despised of this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. James seems to be clearly connecting this wisdom that's found throughout Scripture and counseling his readers. Like, I'm not saying just grit your teeth through this tough economic time, or being counted as like the outcast of society, to be found in humble circumstances from top to bottom. He's reminding us that patient perseverance through these trials is building spiritual maturity that stands firmly on the reality that in spite of all of that being true, we have access to the creator of the universe, God himself, who has what is more invited us to call him Father. He's not distant from us. So rejoice, boast in your lowly circumstances, in that specific various trial that he's talking about in verse 2, because you have an unshakable, eternal wealth or riches in Christ Jesus. It's very similar to the wording that we find in Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. When Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Let that be our boast. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so that's one part of the audience, the main audience, probably the majority of the believers that James is addressing. But you'll notice he also is speaking to the rich in this passage. So we want to take a look at that audience also. And I want to point out that as I was sort of preparing for this message and reading different commentaries, I came to understand that there are really two camps, two views of who this rich person is. And one camp, they suggest that this is a non-believer, that this rich person is humiliated for trusting in riches, and that he will wither and fade like the flower for all of eternity because he trusted in riches. Those people who think this is the best way to interpret it would point for support to things like 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul's telling Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through the craving, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so this interpretation would say that if you claim to love God while actually loving money for all that it can give you in this world, this is actually just an example of being double-minded, that warning from verse 8. It's that character that I pointed out last time, that Pilgrim's Progress, that Mr. Facing Two Ways, that wants to serve two masters, that wants to say, I can love, I can trust money to solve my problems, and I can follow God at the same time. So this interpretation says, really, that this verse is meant to be like a very stern warning not to be double-minded, not to trust in riches as your functional savior in life, while essentially pretending to trust in Christ. The other interpretation, the other side, says that, no, this verse is referring to an authentic believer who happens to be rich, and the different temptations and trials for somebody who's rich in a believer. And I found, as I looked through the different commentaries on this, that it's like a 50-50 divide. Like, what's the right interpretation? And so even though I land on one side of the interpretation, I also want to approach this passage with a certain amount of humility and acknowledge that there is still debate of who this audience is, which category this rich person fits into. But I really do believe that the best reading is that this refers to a rich believer, a rich fellow believer. And so I want to try to explain why I think that is the case. Just read again with me verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Really, the interpretations hinge on what does it mean to boast in humiliation? What does that mean? First, I want to say that I think it's way too far of a leap to suggest that just being rich means that you are rejecting Christ. I think it's way too far of a leap. Remember that verse that we read in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of evils? It's the love of money, not just simply having money. Excuse me. And I want to point out that that temptation to love money is just as likely if you are poor as if you are rich. It's just as easy to want to love money and trust money. Nowhere in Scripture do we find an assumption that simply being wealthy means that you've rejected God. Second, when we look at this passage, James starts by addressing the lowly as brothers and sisters, and there does not seem to be like a clear distinction that he's shifting now to speaking to an unbeliever. I think a clearer reading would be, here's what the lowly brother is to keep in mind, and here's what the rich brother is to keep in mind. There's just different things that they need to keep in mind. But really, I think third and strongest of all, why would James phrase it this way? Why would he tell a rich unbeliever to boast in humiliation? I mean, that would be some intense sarcasm. Would James really want to phrase it this way? Like, go ahead and boast, rich man. You're about to be utterly undone and humiliated for all of eternity. Have fun with those riches while you can, because they're passing away. You will be humiliated forever afterwards in eternity. I mean, that would be some cutting sarcasm. I don't think that's what James's intention is here. I think it is rather, as one commentary puts it, James backs up his warning to the rich person with a reminder of the transitoriness, the temporariness of all human wealth and status. And I want us to consider how this theme of transitoriness of riches, and really life in general, but specifically riches, is found all through Scripture. Let's look at just two psalms that point to that reality. Psalm 49:16-17 says, "Do not be afraid, do not be overawed, do not be caught off guard when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, and his glory will not go down after him." Or even more clearly, in Psalm 103:15-18, he says, For as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Notice the parallel, the very similar wording from that Psalms to what we see in the book of James. James is reminding us that mankind, all of mankind, the rich, the poor, they're like grass that flourishes and sprouts and then fades. And more important than riches or social position is the steadfast love of the Lord, because it's from everlasting to everlasting. To cite that same commentary once more, to the rich believer tempted to think too much of himself because the world holds him in high esteem, James says, take pride not in your money or your social position, things that are doomed all too soon to fade away, but paradoxically, take pride in your humble status as a person who identifies with him who was despised and rejected of the world. Remember Christ's humble position and how this should be our defining center of our identity. And really, we can see that both aspects of this are relating once more to that idea of these various trials that are going to be coming our way, that in both poverty, low social or economic status, or wealth, there are temptations that come to us from opposite sides. For the lowly, it can be very easy to focus too much on what we don't have, and just find ourselves saying, if only I had fill in the blank, things would be better. If I had just a little bit more fill in the blank, which can very easily lead to a longing, a desire, an idolatry of money, as if money could fix our problems. And for the rich, on the other side, they can easily fall into this habit of slipping into thinking, because I do have wealth and means, because I really can do just about anything that this money can buy me, I don't need to depend on God as much in my day-to-day interactions. Sayo, can you bring me my water bottle? For both the lowly brother and the rich brother, don't grasp after transitory, passing things, thinking they will satisfy and that they will give you lasting or eternal joy. Excuse me. One author puts it this way: faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich believer, whose riches are temporary. It fills him with a lowliness and true humility. As the poor brother forgets his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets his earthly riches. The two are equals by faith in Christ. Philippians 4:11 through 13 gets to this reality. Paul tells us, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how it is to be brought low. I know how it is to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Whether Paul is brought low, these humble circumstances that we're talking about here in James, or abounds, made rich, again, to repeat, these are just window dressing to Paul. It is not the thing of substance at all. In abundance and plenty, in hunger and need, identity in Christ is the most important. And I want to stop and just emphasize that for a while. Because if you're like me, you've read that passage in Philippians over and over. And I've always tended to overlook this reality. I tend to want to focus on the poverty of Paul. I tend to want to focus on his extreme need. He's shipwrecked. He's hungry. He's beaten. There is a lot of Paul's life that is extreme need. He's living in humble circumstances. But we can also see that there are seasons in Paul's life where he's telling us there was abundance. I had plenty. And so when we see that verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," that's not the slogan like we were just talking about with the high schoolers. That's not the slogan to go out and win your football game. That's the reality of Paul saying, in all things, in richness and in poverty, when I have plenty, when I'm in need, my identity is found in Christ. You see this steadfastness in Paul that says it doesn't matter what I have or don't have. That's not what is defining me. And that's the very next theme that we see James get to also, steadfastness, how this leads to a steadfastness in verse 12. So would you look at verse 12 with me? "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." First, I want to just remind us, as we've talked about in the past, what this word "blessed" does not mean. I think there's been this incredible distortion of the word "blessed" in our culture. And you see it on social media when people put hashtag blessed and they have their new car or they're eating like a fancy meal or they're like on vacation, like hashtag blessed. And it's like this way of like bragging humbly, I guess, that they got something cool and it's like hashtag blessed. It's the opposite of what Scripture means by blessed. In fact, this word that James uses in verse 12 is the exact same word that Jesus uses when he gives the Beatitudes of all the blessings, what he calls blessed. And I just want to point out the parallel to the end of the Beatitudes and when Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account," when you are in humble and lowly circumstances. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad," just as James is reminding us to rejoice, "for your reward is great in heaven. you will be exalted. You have a high position in Christ. One commentary reminds us that in the Bible, blessed means much more than mere happiness of a carefree life that has little conflict or trouble. It rather carries the idea of a profound inner joy and satisfaction, a joy, in fact, that only the Lord himself is able to bestow on those who, for his sake and in his power, faithfully and patiently endure and conquer trials. In this way, we are not to think of the word blessed as like this temporary feeling of, you know, I've just gotten something new, I got to take that trip, I got to eat that delicious meal. I mean, those are fine for what they are, but they are not the heart of our blessing. They are so temporary. James is reminding us in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test or been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Again, we see, just as we saw in verses 1 through 8, that there is this incredible comfort when we consider what steadfastness does in the life of the saint. All sorts of various trials, including being found in humble circumstances, are meant to make us more and more steadfast. They are, in and of themselves, a testing or a working out of our faith. One author summarizes it this way: perseverance or steadfastness does not result in salvation or eternal life. We're not earning it, but is itself the definite result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. Meaning, we can't read this section to say, for when he has stood the test or been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Good job, you passed elaborate test after elaborate test. Now you get the crown of life. Good job, you earned it. No, that is legalism, to suggest that we could earn it by passing these tests. Instead, we're to keep in mind a sort of athletic arena. That's what James, when he says this crown of life, he's stirring up this image of this victor's wreath that's given at the end of an athletic contest. One author tells us James probably has this imagery in view, since the victory of a trained and disciplined athlete in a race is a fitting image for the reward that God bestows on those who remain faithful to him over an often long and difficult race of life. Look at Paul's wording, how similar it is in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these sinful things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you see how often that theme is repeated, that when we are actively fleeing sin, we are at the same time actively pursuing righteousness? Paul's not saying, fight the good fight, take a break, and now you can coast and do the rest of your life what you want to do with it. No, he's saying, fight the good fight of fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness for your entire life. Our entire life is a marathon event. It's a race. And in so doing and persevering and remaining steadfast in that process, we are actually in the process of taking hold of the eternal life to which we are called. Or to return to that passage in 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test or is standing the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, your perseverance under trial is a necessary testing of your faith. It assures you that you can confidently take hold and receive the crown of life. Back to that image just for a moment of the disciplined athlete that James is referencing here. This is not someone who just appreciates a sport. This is someone who is entirely wrapped up in that sport, who lives with it in mind every day, from their diet to their exercise routine. It's that disciplined participant that Paul is pointing to in 1 Corinthians 9:25-26, where he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. And what both of these passages are pointing to, and don't miss this, is that the act of persisting, that discipline of remaining steadfast, it anchors us more and more to the certainty of that imperishable wreath of eternal life as we continue to persist. Again, with the athletics imagery, the first time that you're learning a sport, a skill, taking a jump shot, throwing a shot put, I don't know, swimmers, alternating your breathing, I could never figure that one out. It's shaky. You don't look very good at it because it's not muscle memory. It hasn't become a reflex yet. But when you look at a true athlete, like the televised athletes, you ever notice how it seems like they're not even thinking as they're out there? They're just like, they're in automatic mode. It's like a reflex. It has become a natural reaction, which means, I think, at least two things for us. There is great comfort in a disciplined and steadfast life that counts all things, rich and poor included, as sincere joy. Because we are blessed, as verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's joy in remaining steadfast. Meaning the steadfastness in and of itself is a comfort. It is like that marathon runner who, like in mile 10, he settles in with a certain confidence of, I know what's coming. I know the pain I'm feeling in my body, the joints that are aching, the blister that might be forming here. And I know what's coming, and I'm going to remain steadfast. And I'm going to push through. Because perseverance has become a sort of reflex. It's become a natural reaction for that athlete. And the second thing that I think is important to see here is that this comfort of perseverance is an already and not yet comfort. It's already because what we've just talked about. Because as we remain steadfast, as we persevere, as we fight the good fight, we have this confidence of salvation that remains more and more, grows more and more steadfast and certain in our lives. But at the same time, this comfort of steadfastness is also a not yet comfort. It's a not yet fully enjoyed comfort. It's not yet fully lived in blessing. It's pointing forward to glory, to that certain promise of complete fulfillment in eternal life, that an imperishable crown is promised to us, that we will spend eternity with our Savior. So to close this morning, I want to take kind of these points that we've been looking at all morning and just kind of make sure that we understand the application of these points. So application number one, to those of us when we find ourselves in humble circumstances, we ought to remind ourselves to glory in our exaltation, our eternal life in Christ, to take our eyes off of temporary things, transitory things in this world. Because when we are in need, it is very easy to subtly, quietly, without even thinking, develop this sort of like leaning towards stuff, towards money, thinking if I had that, I would be happy. It would take care of my problems. Which means we can very easily develop a default spirit of covetousness. We need to remind ourselves over and over how this world is transitory. It is quickly passing away, and instead to remind ourselves to glory in, to boast in, to rejoice in the eternal exaltation, the crown of eternal life. And the application for the rich is to remind ourselves to glory in being humbled, to find our identity in Christ and not our wealth. It is just as easy to have a default love of money, not longing for more because maybe you have it, but in focusing all instead on all the transitory passing delights that your money can buy and just let yourself be distracted by all those delights. Don't forget, this is transitory. This is temporary. We'll see later on when we get to James 4 that there is a definite calling in Scripture that if you have wealth, if you have means, we are called to be wise and faithful stewards that seek to share this resource with those around us in the church and in our community. And finally, I want to remind us that there is a certainty in the striving, in the endurance. So let us take joy in the steadfast disciplining of our lives that ever seeks to make Christ the center of our treasure in every aspect of our life. Let's pray. God, you are good. God, you have given us clear instructions, clear counsel on every aspect of living, God. Trials that are coming our way. God, I pray that we here at Kahului Baptist Church might be known as a people that we flee. We just turn away from being defined by our social status, by our economic status, by whatever cultural status, whatever other status there is outside of being identified in Christ. And God, I pray that we might encourage each other when we see each other, taking our eyes off of this central identity, that we might be just be those who are quick to encourage each other of all the riches that we have with our life being anchored in Christ through salvation. In your name I pray. Amen.